Well, turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 13. As we pick up where Pastor Mike left us off last week. And as we're doing that, I just want to set our minds and get our minds thinking around what we'll see today, this whole idea of gospel continuity, as we really see the Apostle Paul preach for the first time today. For if you think about continuity, there certainly is no doubt that one of the most comforting and settling things that we can experience in life is continuity. And by continuity, what I mean by that is a lack of change or a lack of disruption or calling into question the purpose or the goal or the message or the direction of any entity, really, when you think about it. For it doesn't matter what sphere of life we may be operating in, whether that's a corporation or a company, a sports team, a family, a nation, or even a church. Nothing brings more comfort and effectiveness than continuity. Knowing that what we are doing is the right thing. That it is what we are to be engaged in and what we are to be involved with. Even if there's changes to the pieces that are involved in that entity, whether from the leadership all the way down, there can still be. And the most effective organizations are those that are able to maintain that continuity of goal and focus and message and purpose, right? Where on the flip side, nothing is more confusing and frustrating than constant change in terms of that continuity. And beyond those pragmatic, practical effects of continuity, being sure that we are doing the right thing is one of the most settling feelings a person can have. You know, whether, again, it is your job or whatever, the family you're in or whatever it may be and how you're going about that, there's no more settling feeling than to know that this is the right thing to do. That I am placing all of my time and effort and energy and focus on the right thing, something that is worthwhile. Well, is there any more important question to be settled about and to have continuity regarding than the question, how can I know that I am right with my Creator? How can I know that I know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And the life that I am living, which so many of you are living a life that is dedicated to that cause and to that message, through the church and in your lives and in your families, how can I know that that is the right thing to do? And knowing that brings a settling in your life, a peace, a comfort that you are doing the right thing. Most importantly, that I know that God for sure. Well, thankfully, when we open our Bibles, we find not one message in one place and then one message in another. Like one way in the Old Testament where it says how they were to know God or how we're supposed to know God, and then in the New Testament some other way. No, it's the same message all the way through. Whether it was Abraham in Genesis 15:6, where it said that Abraham believed God and his faith was credited to him for righteousness, to David in Psalm 32, where he said, how blessed it is into whom the one God does not impute sin or hold his sins against him. To Jesus, who in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who entered the tabernacle, Jesus said, this man went home justified, not the other. To the preaching of the apostles in the New Testament, who communicated clearly and consistently a gospel of grace and mercy through faith. You see, it's the same message. The same message that salvation being made right with God, being forgiven of our sins, justified, comes through faith. And what we will see today is the first recorded gospel message by the Apostle Paul. It's not the first time we've seen him preach. We've seen on several occasions him taking a lead role in preaching and in speaking, and there is a result of that, and there's been opposition to that, as we saw last time. But today, we get to pop the hood, so to speak, and get into the inner workings and see what is the actual content of the gospel message that the Apostle Paul preached. And it will be most settling. I hope so. It has been for me. And most comforting as we see absolute continuity. With all the messages preached thus far in the book of Acts, most importantly with that of Peter on the day of Pentecost, and even with Stephen to some degree, using the same historical references that Stephen will use. But we will see the same outline even as Paul and Peter are in lockstep in the gospel message that they preached, even using some of the same passages to reinforce and bolster that this is the gospel of the entire Bible, and Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, the resurrected Lord. Peter and Paul were two different guys, as we've established, with different backgrounds, different educations, upbringings, and probably even temperaments. But they were in one accord on the most important things. And the most important thing, which is, how do I get right with God? And today, it's Paul and Barnabas move on to Galatia. As they move on in their journey in this part of the Roman Empire, we're going to see Paul's gospel message opened up. So let's just first look at the transition. The transition from last week's message where Pastor Mike focused on their ministry on the island of Cyprus, to where now they will continue on their trek to the mainland, to the place of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and eventually to Galatia. Look at verses 13 through 16, where Luke records this. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and they sat down. And after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and he motioned with his hand. And he addressed them and said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen, listen." So as we said already, last week's account focused on Paul and Barnabas and their first stop on their excursion after being sent out from Antioch. And just quickly, a few maps on the screen. Again, I think it's good just to reset where we are geographically. There's a picture of just the entire area of the Mediterranean Sea with Italy sticking out in the middle with that boot and Greece to the right of it. And then that piece of, that if you go back one section, that piece of land, go back one map, please. I wish I had a pointer to the right of Greece. You have Italy, Greece, and then that thing that juts out there, that is Asia Minor. That is modern-day Turkey. And so if you wrap around, that is when you get into Syria and down into Jerusalem. So that's a part of the world. Sometimes we forget the aerial perspective of where we're talking about. And so if you go to the next map, you can see the map that Pastor Mike had last week. This is that southern part of that mainland of Asia Minor, with Jerusalem down below, Antioch up there where they were sent out from. And last week they went to that island of Cyprus, and that's where Paul and Barnabas had their first missionary activity. And we saw the opposition they encountered last week. Where this week they set off then from Paphos, that city in the southwest corner of that island of Cyprus, and they take about a 200-mile journey by boat up to the mainland, to Perga. And it was interesting, I found out this week, Caleb was the one who told me that Perga is actually the modern-day city of Antalya, which is where Ramazan Arkan, the missionary we support in Turkey, that's where he actually lives. Kind of neat to have that connection there. Well, anyways, they come to Perga. And Luke spends very little time talking about their time there. We see from earlier parts of the book of Acts there were already believers there. Maybe that is why. Some suggest that Paul became ill at this point in the travels from what he said in Galatia, and so he wanted to get up to cooler territory in the mountains. We don't know. But either way, Luke spends very little time or content of what was going on in this part of their journey. In fact, they just very quickly move on, where what they would undertake is somewhat of a large journey on foot. I mean, it's interesting, in verse 3, Luke just simply says, or in verse 14, I should say, that they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And this would have been, we forget, a very, very hard journey. Again, they were traveling on foot. They were traveling some 3,800 feet up in elevation, some 125 miles. It's about 100 miles, I think, from Canton to Columbus as the crow flies. So that gives you kind of an idea of how far they had to travel. And many commentators noted how this part of the Roman Empire was very dangerous. There were robbers. You were always under threat of being jumped and attacked. And there was all sorts of dangers, including treachery of geography as they went along these very steep mountain ranges. I mean, this was hard, hard travel. Let alone, look what we find out. Luke does mention here in verse 13, what other thing did they suffer? John Mark left them at that point. Their assistant, the one who was tending to all the physical needs and probably was making sure they had lodging and making all those kinds of arrangements, now they lose John Mark and he goes back to Jerusalem. And so now they have even more work to do, let alone there's always strength in numbers, right? And yet, despite all of that, Paul and Barnabas, by God's grace, they head on up to that province of Galatia, which is in the mainland, part of modern-day Turkey here, and they come to this city called Antioch of Pisidia. And this city, Antioch, is not to be confused with Antioch of Syria. Just like in our day, there are many cities that share the same name of Columbus or what have you, named after prominent figures in history, so too with them. There were many cities named after Antiochus, who was from Greco-Roman history. And so they come to Antioch of Pisidia in this region. And it says in verse 14, they entered a synagogue, which was Paul's custom, as Mike pointed out last week. And so what they do while they're here, they just participate at first in the normal liturgy of the worship that would go on in a synagogue. Several things would go on, prayers and other things, and it always concluded with the reading of the law and the prophets, as it says here in the text. And typically what would happen after a short break, you would come back and someone would then expound on the reading of the law and the prophets that took place in the synagogue. And it's amazing to think that it was not uncommon for a traveling teacher or rabbi, especially one with credentials, which Paul would have been known or probably had credentials as one who was trained by Gamaliel, that famous teacher who taught the rabbinic tradition of Hillel. Paul was given this opportunity to speak, which again, that is just crazy to us, right? To think that someone would just show up and they're new, you don't know much about them, they have credentials, a seminary they've been from or a church they've been from, and you give them, get up and preach to us today, brother. I mean, that would be crazy to think about doing that, right? But you have to remember, in those days, the traveling teachers and rabbis weren't saying anything all that controversial. They essentially were just quoting other teachers and rabbis of their particular school of thought. They were just reading commentaries to, you know, or quoting commentaries. It'd be something like that. Nothing too controversial was normally being said. So it was kind of a privilege, or, you know, it was a special thing to have a traveling teacher here to edify us and to help us expound what is said here by the law and the prophets. Well, boy, were they in for a surprise. They were in for a surprise. As Paul takes the opportunity to speak, he accepts it. He stands up and he motions with his hand to get their attention, to kind of calm the crowd. And he says, "Men of Israel and God-fearers," as there would be literal physical descendants of the nation of Israel there, obviously, but also God-fearers, Gentiles who had been converted to Judaism and associated with the life of the temple. And he gets up and he gives them a history lesson like they've never had before. Where the point of Paul's history lesson is not just to recount the key moments of Israel's history, but to remind them what the point of their entire history was, and that their entire history had come to a culmination in one person, Jesus of Nazareth. And now everything had changed, and they needed to see that that had occurred. And so look at the purpose and the plight of Israel's history, this history lesson that Paul gives once he's given the opportunity to speak. We see this in verses 17 through 26. Look there. Where Paul says, The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. And all of this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. But of this man's offspring, speaking of David, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am unworthy to even untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. So you see what Paul does here. And it's so interesting that Paul's message at this point really has a striking resemblance to that of Stephen's at first, right? Where Stephen himself recounted the nation of Israel and their history and all that had gone on. The continuation of that people, the formation of that people, but also the end for which they came into existence. Which again was not to be simply a great people, a great nation, or to experience the blessings of God and hoard that for themselves, nor were they chosen because of their inherent goodness or their superiority or their greatness. Rather, they were to be the conduit through which a Savior would come. First to themselves, but then to all the nations. But notice here who Paul says that the Savior has come first, to them, the people of Israel. To the Jew first and then to the Greek. But it was so easy to lose sight of the fact that that was the purpose for which they were formed and that ultimately that blessing would not stop within their own nation but was to go to the rest of the world. As Paul will show us next week, when Paul turns from the Jews to the Gentiles, Paul quotes Isaiah, which says, I have made you a light for the Gentiles so that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And that should have come to their mind as soon as Paul starts with their history, when he goes back to the forefathers, to the fathers, who were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. With Abraham, as we know, living as a pagan in Haran, when God chose him. And God chose Abraham and made several promises to him, as we see in Genesis 12, that he would make a great nation out of him, that he would bless him and make him great so that he would be a blessing, that he will bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him, give him a particular place, a land, but then lastly, in you, in Genesis 12:3, it says, in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All of those promises needed to be kept in the forefront of their minds as they thought about their history and why God even called Abraham to begin with. So all that should have come to mind. And all of it was unconditional. Again, Abraham wasn't this godly guy worshiping the true and living God. He was called himself by God's sovereign grace. And all these promises were unconditional. God would do it, is what God said. It would not depend on Abraham's obedience and faith, although Abraham was a great man of faith. I mean, to believe these promises of God, to pick up his entire family and move to another part of the world, a great act of obedience in light of his faith. He was an example many times of that great faith. However, there were many times also where he failed. And God continued to be faithful to him and his descendants despite his lack of faith at times. And that should have been the framework of their history, starting with Abraham all the way down to John the Baptist. Those are the two bookends here, the fathers and John the Baptist, that all of it was pushing toward this great promise of being a light to the nations, this promised blessing. And what God said would happen, as Paul goes through this recount of the history, it happened. It happened, just as he said to Abraham. He made them great while they were in slavery in Egypt, as he says in verse 17, and he brought them out. A great work of redemption. Which, when that happened, did they go immediately into the promised land? No. Why? Well, very quickly they rebelled, which led to wandering for 40 years, where it says in verse 18 that God put up with them, literally carried them along for those 40 years. But because he had promised to Abraham that he would give them the land of Canaan, and he did take them in and clear out the nations that were there, as we see in verse 19, which we know happened under the leadership of Joshua, who was a godly man of faith. But all of this, Paul says, took about 450 years. You had 400 years of slavery, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and 10 years of going into Canaan and settling. That gives about 450 years. Well, it did not take long, as we get to the end of the book of Joshua, after they had settled and after God had brought all these promises to pass, we begin reading the book of Judges, and there's this great spiraling down, isn't there? This departing from the Lord, where we start with the height of Joshua and what he brought in. By the end of Judges, it says in Joshua or Judges 21, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so while God was so gracious during the period of the judges to raise up judges, to deliver them from the calamity of their sin, bring them back to repentance, and then they would just cycle that over and over again. However, there was no permanent change in the nation. So the people came up with their own solution. We need a king. We need a king like the other nations have. And the fact is that the desire to have a king, or the expectation to have a king, was not off in and of itself. God had told Judah, as Jacob was blessing his 12 sons before his death, that there would be a scepter that would come from Judah. And this scepter, this king, this reign would not depart from Judah, and it would be for the ruling of even the nations, the peoples. There would be a king, a scepter, a ruler, a king in some way, shape, or form coming out of Judah in some way at some point. That's not what's wrong. Rather, it was the kind of king they wanted. And it was the fact that they weren't satisfied with God being their king at that point and wanted a king who would be like the other nations and that would have this earthly greatness and all these other things. And so Saul is what they got. Saul is what they got. God gives them what they want in verse 21, Saul. Much to the dismay of Samuel, initially Samuel knows what kind of man Saul is, but God says, we're going to do this, we're going to give them the king. They're rejecting me, yes, but we're going to give them Saul. And we know how that goes. It was a disastrous reign. And after the disastrous reign of Saul, that made way for God's King David, a man who, it says here, was after God's own heart in verse 22. While although David certainly sinned greatly and brought disastrous consequences on his own family and that of his nation at times because of his disobedience, it was a golden age compared to that of Saul. There was revival that did take place. There were good things that took place. It was a highlight at times during David's reign. And one of the highlights of that reign was the fact that God made a covenant with David called the Davidic covenant. That one of his descendants one day would be raised up and sit on his throne, and that kingdom would last forever. What a promise. What a promise to David. Because again, David's reign was not to last forever. It couldn't. David was merely a man. He was a man after God's own heart, a man of faith and repentance. We see that in the Psalms and in 2 Samuel. But he was merely a man. His kingdom could not last forever. And this son would be the savior for Israel, this promised son. As we read the prophets, as we read Isaiah and Jeremiah, it says when this branch, this root of David would come, it would be, yes, this great kingdom, but also salvation for the people of Israel. And then also it would spill over into the nations. That would be the funneling down, the one through whom this blessing promised to Abraham would come, through David's son. This is why when Matthew opens in Matthew chapter 1, it says, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Abraham, the son of Abraham, the son of David. The son of David. And even their most recent authorized prophet from God, John the Baptist, one whom they would have had some recollection of his ministry, this fame of John would have spread. Apparently they knew who John the Baptist was. Even he was pointing to another person. That there was someone else who was to come. For he was just simply getting people ready for the Son of David, the Lamb of God, that would take away the sins of the world. For the Old Testament said there would be one crying in the wilderness to get people ready to make his path straight, as Isaiah 40 shows us. There would be one who would come to make way for this one. And so it's interesting that Paul just jumps right from David to Jesus. I mean, that was the point of it all. David was supposed to be, again, not the permanent fixture, not the permanent king, but there was a promised one to come who would ultimately bring all the promises and blessing made to Abraham to the nations in the first place. So Paul gives them this refresher course. Again, not just the main points of their events or not just the main points of history, but the point of their history and their failures in the course of their history, which should remind them that they themselves needed to be the target of the salvation just as much as the Gentiles. They needed spiritual deliverance too, as much as the nations. And he identifies Jesus of Nazareth here as the figure who is that Savior. Verse 23, of this man's offspring, David's, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. So Paul follows this plot line of the history of the Old Testament from Genesis to Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, to John the Baptist, to Jesus of Nazareth. And you see here that Paul departs a little bit from Stephen's sermon at this point in verse 17, where, and even all throughout this message, where, you know, Stephen kind of went into accusation mode. I mean, he was bringing up the nation's history because he had been accused of blaspheming the temple and blaspheming the law of Moses. So he recounts their whole history and says, look, is there any point in time where our leaders and our nation as a whole didn't reject God's chosen prophets? And you're just rejecting the latest one. You are the one who was really guilty here. Leadership of Israel, he went into accusation mode and it resulted in his death. But here, Paul, note, is a little more conciliatory. Like Peter was back with his Jewish brothers on Pentecost, where Paul says here in verse 26 down below, brothers, you know, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent this message of salvation. He's saying, brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, realize that the culmination of our whole national history has come. He wants them to see it. He wants them to take part in the great salvation. For what a tragedy for them to read these prophets week in and week out and miss the whole point, to miss the Savior. These are his brothers, descendants from Abraham. The salvation is for us as much as anyone else. And what a message, what a history lesson, like they probably never received before. And there is a point to all of this, but yet Paul has to kind of answer a few questions here, because one logical question would be, okay, Paul, this is great. The Messiah is here. So did our leaders in Jerusalem accept him then? How about the leaders of the nation of Israel now? Certainly they must have seen it too, right? Wrong. We know that they didn't. And in verses 37, or I should say 27 through 29, Paul defends that, why it was that the leaders missed their Messiah. Look at verses 27 through 29, where Paul says, for those who lived in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they actually fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found no guilt in him worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. So Paul addresses why the Jewish leadership rejected Jesus and why he ultimately ended up on a Roman cross, which would have been a major stumbling block to the Jews, right? That would have been so offensive to them. Our Messiah is on a Roman cross. How does that work, Paul? That's crazy. Well, the answer is because they were actually fulfilling prophecy in their rejection, which led to his suffering. Even though they were reading the same scriptures week in and week out that was read in every synagogue, the law and the prophets that Paul was quoting, they actually fulfilled those prophecies and those scriptures by condemning him. Remember Psalm 118, Jesus himself even quoted it to the religious leaders, that the stone that the builders rejected would become the chief cornerstone, as Psalm 118 says. The leaders would reject the one who was to be the recognized Messiah. They rejected him, but yet he would become the chief cornerstone of a new people of God who would be made up of both Jews and Gentiles, people from all over the world, was fulfilled in their rejecting Jesus. And Peter himself quoted that in Acts chapter 4 regarding why did our leaders reject Jesus? Well, that's why. The fulfillment of prophecy. The leadership would not recognize him. And he also had to suffer before his exaltation. Remember, we looked at so many psalms before back in Acts chapter 2, Psalm 2 and Psalm 22 speak of the suffering servant before his exaltation. And Isaiah 53 obviously speaks of the suffering servant and what he would endure as an obedient servant of God. And so Jesus, after opening his disciples' eyes to understand the scriptures, remember what he said in Luke 24? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things based on the Old Testament scriptures? And then, only after that, to enter into his glory. In other words, all that rejection and all the suffering, that too was a fulfillment of prophecy. That had to happen. And our Old Testament scriptures tell us that. And Paul is quick to note, as you notice, that these leaders, when they tried Jesus, they found nothing wrong with him. It had nothing to do with the conduct of his life. They found nothing worthy of death. And they handed him over to Pilate, and he was hung on a cross, which is amazing. Pilate himself said, "I find no fault in this man." And yet there he went to the cross, even though he was blameless. Well, what was the outcome of Jesus' death then? You know, so they're processing all this and like, okay, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. They're supposed to reject him, so they've rejected him. He went to the cross. Well, where is Jesus now? Well, Paul tells us where Jesus is now. He's been resurrected, that he's alive, and he opens that up for his audience as a fulfillment of prophecy in verses 30 through 37. Look at verse 30. But, despite the fact going to the Roman cross, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that was promised that God promised to the fathers. And this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Also, as it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he was raised from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, that I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And therefore, David says in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served his purpose of God in his own generation, he didn't live forever. You know, reading these psalms, it seems that God is actually speaking to David as he is the anointed one, that David will not see corruption, that David will experience all these great things. Yet, Paul, like Peter, is quick to point out, where is David now? David's body, at least, is in the grave. David's spirit is with the Lord, but David is not alive. He's not ruling and reigning now. These prophecies had to be speaking of another. Verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he died and fell asleep and is laid with his fathers, and he did see corruption. But he whom God raised up, speaking of Jesus, did not see corruption. So you see what Paul's doing here. He's doing exactly what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. He goes to the Psalms. He goes to the Old Testament to prove that even David gave this expectation that there would be one, an anointed one, who, yes, would suffer and have a humiliation, but he would not see corruption. He would be delivered from that corruption, which implied some sort of death, but yet he would not see corruption. He would not see corruption. And so just like Peter, Paul not only quotes the Old Testament, but he testifies how Jesus rose from the dead. And he appeared to many who could serve as witnesses, that those who followed him during his earthly ministry were this very moment being witnesses to the people that he is alive. He's alive. And they could serve as witnesses. And this was the basis of the good news that was promised to those fathers regarding this future salvation. In verse 32, Paul says, it is because of this we bring you the good news then that was that God had promised to the fathers because of this resurrection. It is now good news. And Paul quotes this trio of passages again, Psalm 2 and Isaiah 55 and Psalm 16, two which were quoted by Peter too, to show that David ultimately was not speaking of himself. He was speaking of another. The main point is that these things spoken by David, even the blessings of David, were to come through another who would never die, his son, and that is Jesus. Well, what's the good news of all of this? What's the point? Paul referenced the good news already, right? He talks about because of this or based on this. In verse 32, we bring you then the good news that was promised to the Father, starting all the way back with Abraham. What's the blessing? What's the point? What do we get because of all this? Well, Paul tells them what we get in verses 38 and 39. Forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. What a glorious ending to all of this. We get to the point of all of it, and Paul has the same conclusion that Peter had. The point and the conclusion of all of this is the forgiveness of sins. Salvation can come. And how does it come? It comes by faith. For it must have been, and I'm sure Paul elaborated on this, that this suffering servant, the anointed one of God who went to the cross, it was a vicarious death. It was for others. It was for sinners like you and me. For he took on the wrath of God for sin. That's how forgiveness is even possible. And Paul was now offering something so glorious, the forgiveness of sins in verse 38. Full pardon for anything done. Full pardon. Debt erased. Forgiveness of sins. And they had to be aware that they were lawbreakers. This Jewish audience, if they were honest with themselves, if they got past the facade of all the religion, all the things they were doing, if they were honest with themselves and looked at the law of Moses and what was required, and even the sacrificial system, which they knew in their heart of hearts, could not truly purge away the guilt. The book of Hebrews tells us that it just could not give you a clear conscience in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. The blood of goats and bulls cannot wash away and take away truly that guilt. For them to sit under that and all that to come to a realization, and for them to be said through this man and by faith in him, the forgiveness of all your sins had to be like a weight being lifted to those in whom the Spirit of God was working. For they were unable to follow the law of Moses. They had transgressed. And Jesus, through his death on the cross, suffered the full weight of God's wrath. The anointed one for unjust ones. And all you must do is believe? That's it? And it comes instantaneously? It's not a process, you don't work for it, not even just a little bit? No. To those who believe. And of course, as we look at other passages, we know what is involved in that belief. There's repentance of sin. Paul will mention that later. But this is faith. This is a desperate trust in the God with whom we need reconciled and the means by which he has made for us to be right with him. All you must do is believe. And you know what? This is interesting here. This is where Paul's particular perspective comes out here, not perspective, his emphasis. Paul does not stop with the forgiveness of sins, if you notice. He also speaks about the flip side benefit of saving faith. He speaks of full justification. And you might be saying, well, what's the difference between forgiveness of sins and justification? Well, they certainly overlap and they're related and they come by faith. But forgiveness of sins carries the idea of all my debt, it's gone. I have this infinite debt, it's been paid off, I'm brought to zero. But justification speaks of infinite righteousness credited to your account. The full obedience as if you have obeyed everything you've needed to obey. Justified, you can stand before God as obedient. I am declared righteous. I have met the standard. It's not just that I'm forgiven of when I failed the standard. I have actually positively met the standard, justification. And I don't know if it's because Paul was a Pharisee that they were not just focused on forgiveness of sins, but constantly justifying themselves before God. And Paul, from his preaching to his writings, is interesting. Peter does not use the word here that Paul uses for justification in his preaching or his writings. Paul is obsessed with it. Because not only do we get forgiveness of sins, we stand before God fully credited with infinite righteousness. You see the difference, or the difference there? But it's the same gospel. It comes the same way by faith. For you theologians out there, what we're talking about is double imputation. He gets our sin, we get his righteousness. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, takes the hit, the wrath, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We don't get just the generic righteousness of God. We get the righteousness of God in Christ, in our union with him, the one who fully obeyed every command of God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, inwardly and outwardly. That's the righteousness we get, credited to our account. And now we obey from a clear conscience. Of course we are to obey now. There are commands to keep. There are things to do. And lo and behold, Paul even tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, we'll even be rewarded for things done after conversion. But yet those things in no way, shape, or form add a shred to our standing before God. Paul says here, forgiveness of sins, but you're also justified from everything you could not be justified or prove yourself to be just through the law of Moses. That is a glorious gospel. That is amazing. And Paul opens and adds this layer here that we get, and I'm so thankful for it. And we now serve and obey from that position of already being justified. Well, like with the good news, as always, there's also a warning, isn't there? I mean, this is, for Paul to lay all this out here, you just can't sit there neutral. You just can't listen to this and be like, well, that's nice. You're either for it or you're against it, right? And Paul brings up that concept in verses 40 and 42, where he then brings a warning in light of Jesus' resurrection. Beware of scoffing. Beware of scoffing. Look at verses 40 through 42. beware. Therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells you. And so as they went out from the synagogue, the people begged that these things be told to them the next Sabbath. So as Paul quotes Habakkuk 1:5 here, Habakkuk was a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah, who was warning that if they did not repent of their sin, pending judgment was coming on the southern kingdom of Judah through the Babylonians. And the thought here being that what God was now saying would take place was so outrageous. I mean, he wasn't just saying now that he was going to bring judgment or take out this leader or that. He was going to take them out of the land entirely. Something that had not occurred up to that point. They had been chastened, they had been disciplined, all these things. But now he is saying, it has gone so far, I'm going to take you out of the land. And these Gentile, wicked, pagan nations are going to come in and they're going to conquer you. And so just like Habakkuk was saying, look, don't scoff at this. I know it seems crazy. I know it seems so over the top, but it will happen. If you scoff at these warnings that Jeremiah and the other prophets are saying are going to come on the nation of Judah. And Paul is urging his listeners to not make the same mistake. You see what he's doing here? Who thought the notion, perhaps, of God doing something so drastic would not happen? I mean, is God really going to come and judge sin like he says he will? I mean, is he really going to come and dissolve the whole earth and judge every wicked person who opposes him? Or is he going to judge a person like me who comes to church every week and observes the things that we're supposed to do? I'm basically a good person. I'm not like this guy over here. I mean, is God really going to judge me, a basically good person, like that? I mean, what is Paul saying? The answer is yes. Him and Peter have been preaching that neither is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You have to now come through Jesus. You have to acknowledge your sin. You have to acknowledge your need of a Savior. And you have to acknowledge him as the promised one. So it doesn't matter what we're doing in terms of any religious activity, what family we're from, what nation we're from. No matter how we may look to the on the outside, is have we dealt with this Savior on the inside? Which will give rise, obviously, to a life of following and a commitment to Christ and his church and his people. But Paul is saying, look, don't scoff at this. There is a warning here. For God did bring judgment to the kingdom of Judah, didn't he? He did what he said he was going to do. I mean, they should have heeded that warning. They should have looked at their history and said, look what God has done. He has done everything he said he was going to do. He's the God of history. He has controlled all of history. Whether the Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Romans, he has done whatever he's wanted to do in spite of their great power with his nation and with his people. They should have realized that God was going to do and could do what he said he was going to do. And so should we. That's the point here. And after God had been so gracious and patient with Judah time and time again, he did do what he said he was going to do. Final judgment is coming one day. It is coming. And I know it may seem like so far off, and it may seem like it's just so over the top, but it is true. It is true. And believer, but be encouraged though. Believer, be encouraged. There is continuity in the Bible, isn't there? From beginning to end, on not only what the point of history is, but how we get right with the God of history. The God for whom all of history is his story. The one who created everything, who's in control of all things and orchestrating all things for his glory. There's continuity. There's consistency. So keep believing it. Keep telling others about it. And keep living in light of it. It will be worth it. Even though the world around us is saying otherwise, right? It's pulling us in a direction that's otherwise. And sometimes we just feel otherwise. But keep believing it. Keep telling others. And keep living in light of it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that although we have a diverse book, the scriptures you've given us, the Bible comprised in 66 books written by various authors on various continents, even in various languages, but yet we have one core central truth regarding who you are and what your purpose is in this world, and through whom and by whom it is being accomplished, your Son, the Lord Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, who was born 2,000 years ago and proved himself to be the Son of God in so many ways, most clearly by his resurrection from the dead, which Paul will later on in Acts say that that is a guarantee that you will judge the whole world in righteousness. And so, Lord, we thank you, though, that we have this gospel that is clear. It's not only said once but twice, but by Peter and Paul and James and John and all those who were his apostles, starting with Abraham, the great man of faith, that he believed in you and his faith was credited to him for righteousness. Lord, I hope our faith was bolstered today, and those who know you, and I pray that those who do not would truly consider this and deal with their sin today by coming to know Jesus. We pray all these things in his precious name. Amen.